First of all, let's just look quickly at the one called A Quick Guide to the Catechumenate at St. Nicholas. So this is just explaining how, at the top, it's explaining how we understand becoming a catechumen as being like getting engaged. So if we use the analogy of marriage, and becoming a member of the church is like getting married, then being a catechumen is the period of engagement. So already, once somebody says, I'm ready, I want to become a catechumen, that's a certain level of commitment. God forbid that this should ever happen, but if for some reason, during the course of the catechumenate, a catechumen were to die, they would be buried as an Orthodox Christian. Because by intention, you're already a member of the church. Even though you don't receive the sacraments yet, you would have an Orthodox funeral. That shows that it's seen as a real commitment and a real act of joining the church when you become a catechumen. That's why we take it seriously. And there's a whole service, for those of you who've already become catechumens and gone through that, you know this, and the rest of you may have seen this before, but we do prayers. There are prayers of exorcism, because we're asking God to send away from you any forces of darkness, any demonic powers that might be attacking you and trying to prevent you from from continuing your spiritual journey. And we ask God's protection and that He would guard you and keep you. And it's a real you renounce Satan, you know. So it's a clear statement that you want to join yourself to the body of Christ sacramentally, and you're moving towards that, and that in that process you're renouncing Satan. So you actually spit on the devil, you breathe and blow towards the west, signifying, you know, the place of Satan who comes and attacks us. Liturgically, we have east and west, right? East represents the coming of Christ. Come on in. There's one chair here. We might need to grab another one. Is Rebecca coming in at some point? I think she might be with the ladies still. Yeah, okay. So would you mind?
I think she's heard this part. So.
Oh, okay. But we might need another chair as well. Okay. So we have liturgical east and liturgical west. And, you know, there are churches that, for whatever reason, they're not actually facing east, so we still call that liturgical east. You know, sometimes we buy a Presbyterian church or something like that and convert it into an Orthodox church, and it's not actually facing east. But we want to face east if we can. And, of course, facing east represents, of course, the east represents the sunrise. And the sunrise is an icon of the coming of Christ. Christ is the Son of Righteousness, we sing in the Troparion for Christmas.
So, Father Dinner, we're not like spitting on like Protestantism or Catholic, because you know, like that's also called the West.
Right, that's a different meaning of West in this case, or a different significance, I should say. East, again, it represents the coming again of Christ, you know, that just as the sun rises, so will Christ come. And so we pray facing the east, and this has been traditionally the way Christians have always prayed, facing towards the east. So facing the west simply means not that, you know. It's like the sunset, you know, the light's going out, like darkness, in other words. That's what that represents for us liturgically. So the opposite. We face west when we spit on Satan, because we're spitting on the darkness that he represents. So that's what we do when we make a catechumen, and then it's like you're formally enrolled as a catechumen in the life of the church, and then there's a process. So we say there's preparation that needs to happen, and you know, in more ancient times, that took sometimes 3 years. In the 4th century, that's what became standard, was a 3-year catechumenate. At different times in church history, it might have taken different amounts of time. Also, depending on the catechumen, sometimes it could have taken longer or shorter. In our archdiocese, the rule of thumb is that somebody's a catechumen for 1 year. This is nice because it corresponds to going through the whole liturgical year. You have the opportunity to see what all of the feasts look like, to learn about their celebration and so on. So you sort of learn the whole rhythm of the liturgical year. And it seems to be, for most people, a good amount of time to kind of learn what you ought to know as you become an Orthodox Christian. Now, having said that, you never stop learning. It's just a beginning. For our understanding of salvation, it's an infinite process, and there's no limit to it. God is infinite, so our growth in God is also infinite. You can't possibly know everything there is to know, ever. So it's never like, oh yeah, like I got it, I memorized, you know, the whole book, and like I know everything. That never happens. And we even say, and we'll get into this a lot more later on, but we even say there is that in God which we can never know, His essence. And this is very different from some understandings. And if you, not getting into it in great detail, but just briefly, if you look at the way St. Augustine, for example, who we recognize as an Orthodox saint, but the Orthodox Church doesn't accept everything that he wrote. And we believe that he himself, if given the chance now, would say, I don't endorse that anymore. You know, I was wrong about that. Saints are not infallible. He was a holy man, and we recognize his sanctity. But he expressed an idea that basically we do know the essence of God, and so the church ultimately did not accept that idea. We'll talk about that later and why he might have said that and sort of the philosophical background for thinking about how we might know the essence of God and that type of thing. But for us, there is that in God which we cannot know, which is his inner being or his essence. We don't even know our own essence. We don't even know our own interior being the way God knows us, let alone understanding God's essence. What we know, and this is what we confess, and this, by the way, has existed throughout the history of the church. If you read the early fathers, you already find this. They'll say things like, we can't know God in and of himself, but we can know him through his activity in the world. So this came to be described as his energy or energies, which is God. And that's the important thing, is that we can actually know God, but we don't know him in his essence, which is that which is incomprehensible to us, but we know him in his energies, which is what we participate in. When we say becoming partakers of the divine nature, it's being partakers of his energy. Yes.
Outside.
You need to go ask Mama.
Okay.
So normally somebody's joined to the church through baptism, which is followed by chrismation. And we'll talk about those sacraments, what they mean, why we have each of them. Now, there's something called economia, which means economy or kind of relaxing the rules a little bit. And so by economy or economia, in some cases, people who have been baptized in certain other Christian confessions are received by chrismation into the church. But the normal path for most people is to be baptized in the Orthodox Church and then to receive chrismation. And as I wrote in here, the ideal time for adult baptisms and chrismations is at Pascha. That's the traditional time. There are other baptismal feasts, such as Pentecost, also Christmas, Theophany. These are feast days when we sing, as many as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And they're traditional days for people being baptized and received into the church. So I won't go through everything in this list of steps in the catechumenate, but basically you know, once somebody lets me know that they want to be a catechumen, then we can agree upon a time to do the prayers, and then it's and then they come forward for the litany of the catechumens during the liturgy, and then it's a process of learning, and that involves doing certain readings. It involves coming to the classes, but more than anything, and I always want to stress this, it's a life of prayer. It's a practical spiritual life. We can't just get stuck in our heads, you know. It's not Christian life is not something cerebral. It's not that our brains aren't involved in learning. Of course they are, but it's not something merely rational. It's not something that we simply rationally assent to, you know, like believe this list of doctrines and you'll be a good Christian or something like that. No, it's a whole way of life, and the center of that life is prayer. It's worshiping God. That's what God created us for, to, as I said in the sermon today, to give thanks and to glorify Him. And as St. Paul says in the first chapter of Romans, the whole problem was that human beings did not give thanks and did not glorify God, and that was our falling away from Him. So we as Christians are, that's our life, you know, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbor as ourself, and we begin all of that through prayer. So, and we also say that the hymnography of the church, the texts of our hymns, are full of theology, and so they're constantly training us. So we believe what we pray. So you want to listen carefully to the hymnography of the church, because that's an incredibly rich repository of the faith of the church. And if you constantly listen to the hymns of the church, you come frequently to services, that's forming you not only mentally but also in your heart. And you become increasingly aware of these spiritual realities of our life. That's why I was emphasize that the most important part of the catechumenate is actually coming to services regularly. Of course, we have services Sunday morning. There are other days of the week when there are services, especially for feast days. Recommend, if you can, try to come and celebrate the feast day to learn about the feast and really to be edified by, the hymnography of the church for that feast. Then there are the readings, and we'll go over those. A couple of other practical points for catechumens is deciding who your patron saint will be, and also thinking about who you'd like to have as your godparent or your sponsor. And of course, these are things that I'm happy to discuss with anybody at any time. If you need a recommendation, I can do that. Usually people connect with a particular saint and so choose that saint, and usually people connect with some other member or members in the church that they would like to have as godparents. For adults, it's typical that you would have only one single godparent of the same sex, and usually for older kids the same. For babies, a lot of times there are two godparents, you know, a male and a female godparent. Okay, so that's enough about that. Any questions right now about that process? And of course, I'm happy to discuss it with anybody in more detail. So for the reading list, I just want to emphasize, it looks like a really, really long list if you just glance at it, but it's actually not that long. Most of the books listed down there, I'm just giving as optional, additional reading for those who are readers. Not everybody's a reader, and I understand that. Some of these things might be available as recordings, recorded audiobooks. Probably not a lot of them are. But so there's just a few books that I really would like catechumens to read, just to kind of get a basic, make sure certain bases are covered. The first, number one at the top, is just scriptures. And I'm not saying a specific number of scriptures or whatever. There are different things you can do. Some people just would do the daily readings, like the liturgical readings that we would do, the epistle and the gospel reading. Some people like to do that. Some people like to read through the whole Bible in a year. Some people might just choose a particular book of the Bible, like beginning with St. Matthew's Gospel and going through one chapter at a time. You know, just in other words, I'm just encouraging everybody to read Scripture because that's important. We'll talk more about that and how we understand Scripture and how we interpret it and so on in time. Then there's the book The Faith by Clark Carlton. This is just a basic introduction to Orthodoxy. There are other books that are similar. So if you've read another one that's similar to that and you just like to substitute that, we can talk about that. But this is one that I recommend and that most of our catechumens read. Then I always recommend at least one saint's life, like a longer saint's life. I mean, of course, you can read little short ones online and that type of thing. But to read something like Father Arsini or the book about Saint Nectarios that's listed here is really, you see our theology applied in the life of a person, and that's really important. And it also helps you to begin connecting with the saints of the church, which is, you know, they're our great cloud of witnesses, and they are our examples to follow. And so to be acquainted with their lives, to know them, is really important. So that's why I encourage people to read a longer saint's life. Then number four is a book on the spiritual life, and a couple of these are really not very long, but I just give these as different options. So I'm just encouraging you to read at least one of those. And then the fifth one is Great Lent by Father Alexander Schmemann. It's just an introduction to the practices of Lent, the services of Lent, and so on. And I recommend that that be read in the springtime during Great Lent or leading up to Great Lent to help prepare you. Now, if anybody just struggles with reading or has any questions about this, I'm happy to work with you. I'm happy to give other recommendations, things that you can listen to if you need to do that to substitute. Just talk to me about that. I also, there are certain talks or retreats that are listed here that I like catechumens to listen to. And a couple of these I've uploaded onto our website. The one, The Word of the Cross by Father Thomas Hopko, because of copyright issues, I don't want to put that on our website, but we do have some copies that you can borrow. And then the last one there under the listening is something new that I've added, which is catechetical lectures by Father Josiah Trinham. He's a wonderful speaker and catechist, and his lectures are very good, and I could just have you listen to his lectures instead of listening to me, although it wouldn't be interactive. So I think having a more interactive class is also good. But as a kind of supplemental thing, I would recommend listening to those. Now, again, I don't want to just put them on our website, but what I can do is, and maybe what I'll do is I'll just send them by emails. I mean, we've purchased them. And so we have them for our use in the church. I don't want to put them on the website because then it would just be, you know, like anybody could access them. So we could either, I might be able to put them on a Google Drive or something that I share with everybody in the class, or I could send them by emails. We'll figure that out as we go. And then the rest of the books are just, again, recommended books. And there are a couple of DVDs or movies at the bottom. One we should have here somewhere. It's that one about monasticism. The other one, the Ostrov, or the Island, is one that usually we have a screening of. The Floyds hosted a screening of that this past spring. So at some point during the year, God willing, we'll show that again for people who haven't seen it or others who might like to see it again. What's that?
The Floyd Theater.
Maybe the Floyd Theater or some other. We don't want to be presumptuous, but... Okay. Okay, and then lastly, just quickly looking at the syllabus, I'm not going to spend much time on this, but it gives you a list of the basic topics that we'll be covering. And as I said in the email that I sent, this might be changing a little bit. I just may be reorganizing some of it. But these are the basic topics that we will still be covering at some point. All right. Any questions about any of that? Readings or anything? Procedures? Okay.
So are there deadlines for the readings?
No. There's no deadline. And it's basically, yeah.
It's like 100 answers.
You got your science project, too.
Yeah, I've got
a full thesis.
If you want me to give you a quiz, I'll give you a quiz. But basically, it's the honor system. I'm asking that catechumens read these books. If anybody has trouble completing all of them, we can talk about that. Otherwise, I'm just assuming that y'all are reading them at some point. And a lot of this is kind of overlapping material. And again, it's like a lot of the concepts in the spiritual life, a lot of what you discover in Orthodoxy, it takes many times coming back to it for it to go deep, you know, for the seed to get to work its way down into the soil. So I think it's just good to hear it and read it in lots of different places and stated differently by different people. And so I'm trying to cover most of the teaching and the principles that you would get in these books and that I might have in other things you'll listen to, but it's good to hear it from different sources. So that's really the reason for that. And again, it's not, you can't just get the Orthodox faith by reading a book. But it can help you to start thinking differently about certain things or learning to ask the right questions, learning to approach things from a more Orthodox perspective, and so on. Okay, so in the time that we have left today, and I'm going to try to end by 1:30. I sometimes, as those who have been in the class for a while know, I go over, but I'm going to try not to do that so that I don't wear you out. But let's talk a little bit about how we understand the Orthodox Church, how we understand the Orthodox faith by way of introduction to this class. So one thing that you'll hear me speak about a lot and that you've already heard about if you're here and perhaps you've thought a lot about or perhaps not a whole lot is communion. What do we mean when we talk about communion? What do you all think? When you hear the word communion, what do you hear?
Community.
Okay. Those are definitely closely connected concepts. What else?
You hear the word union.
You hear the word union?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. That's right. So, good. So if we were to split up the word, we have union and together, right? So it's this idea of being united together. The Greek word for this is kinonia. sometimes people say koinonia, but that's in Greek pronunciation, it's kinonia. And this is often translated as fellowship. So, for example, in the New Testament, in a lot of English translations, when it says koinonia, it's translated as fellowship. There's nothing wrong with fellowship. We're all for fellowship. It's just not as strong a word as communion, right? It doesn't have the same connotations. If you hear fellowship, you don't necessarily hear receiving the Lord's body and blood together in the liturgy, you know? It doesn't necessarily have as strong a sense of union. It might have a sense of community. And that's part of it, right? That's an aspect of communion. So certainly, koinonia contains this meaning of community or fellowship. But as Orthodox Christians, we hear in that something much, something very powerful, that it's about the union, first and foremost, of God and man. So God and us being united together. Secondly, or secondarily, after the union between God and man, you have the union among believers, right? And that's more of the sense of fellowship. But that's, in a sense, the secondary meaning of it. Primary meaning is our union with God, because that's what we're created for, right? The Lord gives a commandment, you know, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, right? That's what it's about. And the second is like the first, love your neighbor as yourself, right? So that follows from it, and they're inseparable. You have to have both, but the communion with God is first. That's really our primary purpose. It means to be in communion means to be united in love, to be united in love. Obviously, it goes against reason for us to expect to fulfill our purpose of being united together amongst ourselves as Christians apart from real communion with God. There's an old Christian saying that one Christian is no Christian. You can't just have one Christian, you know? Because to be a Christian means to be in communion, means to be united with God and with the whole church. So what we say is we can't find salvation by ourselves. We can't find communion by ourselves. That's an oxymoron. It doesn't make sense, right? So we do it in community. We do it with the body. We do it with all our brothers and sisters. It's something that happens together. So we find our salvation together as members of the one body of Christ. So we say there's one Christ, and he has one body. And we are all, every single human being in this world, called to be members of that one body, members of the household of God. And we don't believe there's a single human being anywhere who isn't called by God to be a member of the one church. Okay? It's really important. As Orthodox Christians, we understand that one body of the church to be the Orthodox Church. And this is the sort of the claim that to the ears of many, including some of us at one time, sounds audacious and sounds somehow, you know, like proud or prideful or something. What do you mean? You think you're the only one church. This is because we've become so accustomed to the idea of plural churches, you know? But that's very clearly not what Christ intended from the beginning. You know, He didn't leave behind a group of different churches, but one single church. He doesn't have multiple bodies. He has one body. So clearly, the church is not something multiple or plural. It's something single. We'll talk more about how we understand that later. But this is an important concept to begin with. What do we mean when we make this claim that the Holy Orthodox Church is the one church? First of all, it doesn't mean that we despise anyone or judge anyone who's not a member of the Orthodox Church. We believe that we're called to love every single human being without exception, and to think of every single person as dear to us and dear to Christ. And we can think of the Orthodox Church as the one sort of celebration. If you think of the parable of the prodigal son, you know, you have the father and the two sons, and the younger son leaves, and then when the younger son comes back, there's a feast. That's the life of the church. That's the liturgy. You know, that's the life that we're participating in the Orthodox Church. But what happens with the older son? He's invited to come and join, but he doesn't want to. Apparently, that's what it looks like at the end of the parable. We don't know what happened after that. But that's what it looks like, is he said, you know, no, you know, I I don't want to come because he was upset with the treatment of his brother. He didn't think it was fair that his father was being too generous, that his father hadn't given him what he wanted, and so on. So we can choose not to come to the feast, but there's one feast that we're all invited to. So every person is either already participating in the feast, or on the way to participating, or actively refusing to come, you see? So everybody's called to the one body of Christ. Even the actively refusing ones, we don't reject or hate. Rather, we pray that they will change their minds and join the celebration, of course. We want the elder brother to come, and we pray for that. We pray in the liturgy for the union of all men. That's one of our prayers. We hope and pray for every person to ultimately find the way to the church and his body. And we'll speak more about the differences between the Orthodox Church and other bodies as they come up. Certain issues will come up kind of naturally in the course of the class, and we'll have to say, well, this is what we believe. It's, you know, some people believe like this, or some people believe like that, and that's not what we believe. So we'll clarify those things as we go. So, for now, I want to make the point that our church teaches us to love all and to pray for all, and at the same time to know and love the Holy Orthodox Church as the one and only true church to which all people are called to belong. The other thing that is very important is that we understand this in terms of being given a gift that we don't deserve. We should never feel like we deserve what we have in anything. But in particular, when it comes to the life of faith, we absolutely don't. And we absolutely don't deserve to have the riches and the treasures of Holy Orthodoxy in any way more than anybody who doesn't have them. And Father Tom Hopko used to say, the Orthodox Church is the right church with the wrong people. like we have everything here that we need, but we're not worthy of it, you know? Like, we don't behave like we should. And we're accountable for what we have, right? The Lord makes it clear that we're judged according to what we've been given. So in a sense, we're more liable to be judged because of what we have in the Orthodox Church. So it's we don't judge anybody else, and instead we should judge ourselves and recognize that before God, we're accountable for what we've been given. So how do we define Orthodox Church? First of all, let's talk about church. What does the word mean? The Greek word ekklesia. Like you hear the word ecclesiastical, ecclesiastes, you know, it comes from this Greek word. What it means is like the ek is out of or from, and the ecclesia part is from kaleo, which means to call. So it's to be called out. And so it has the sense of being called out as a community, separate and gathered together. So we're called out from the world to be gathered together. And this word is used in the Old Testament. Excuse me. Of course, it's not the word that's used in Hebrew, but in the Septuagint, which is the Old Testament translated into Greek, this word is used for Israel. Israel is the church. And by the way, in the Orthodox Church, we understand that the church is Israel. The church is the continuation of the people of God, of Israel. So there's no other Israel for us. It is the church. So we have this idea of being gathered together as a community called by God. And the church is continuous with the Old Testament Israel. we also speak, of course, of the church as the body of Christ. As I've already mentioned, we call it the bride of Christ, too. And when we get to, we'll have a session where we speak in more detail about our understanding of the church, and we'll list other analogies that are used, but these are very, very important, both the idea of body and the idea of bride. Excuse me. We say that as the body of Christ, you could say in a sense that the church is Christ, right? If the church is his body, it is Christ. What that means is you have to make a certain distinction between the church as the body of Christ, which is perfect, and her members, which are very imperfect. You know, there is this very important distinction. You know, we're members of the church, but we don't always reflect the reality of the church very well. Again, that's what Father Tom Hopko was saying. But Christ's church is something eternal and perfect and spotless and glorious. But we are, as imperfect members, God willing, gradually growing into that perfection of the body, becoming full and perfect members. So then we have this word orthodox. What do we mean by that? Why do we use this word? Of course, again, it comes from Greek. And so the first part of the word, can anybody tell me another word that has ortho in it? Orthodontist. An orthodontist makes teeth straight. So that means straight. Sometimes, you know, say right. Like, if they're crooked, they become straight. If they're on the wrong path, they're put on the right path. You know, that kind of idea. And then the dox part is related to, like, doxology. I don't know how to spell that. How do you spell doxology?
Could also be short for document or doctrine.
Right. That's right. So doxology has to do with glory. Right, to glorify God. So it's the right or true glory, so the right way of glorifying God. And also, like Cale said, it can have the meaning of doctrine. So right teaching, right belief, right? So what we say orthodox means is a true straight path of glorifying God and a true way of believing, the truth that we believe about God. Now, our faith is not just about believing about God, but it's about knowing God, being in God, being transformed, experiencing communion with Him. So the right doctrine always has to lead to the right glory. They have to be connected, you know? And again, that's why you can't just read about it, you have to live it, you have to pray it, and you have to participate in it. In the worship of the church. So those things go together. But we also say, if you get on the wrong path with the way you're worshiping God, that will lead to wrong beliefs about God, and vice versa. If your understanding of God is in some way erroneous, it will lead to a way of life and a way of worship that's missing the mark. It's not the therapeutic and life-giving way of worship that God has given to us in the church. So, this term was used in the early church to distinguish between true belief, true teachings that were in accordance with the faith of Jesus Christ, which were in accordance with the faith of the apostles, as opposed to heretical teachings, right? So very early on, you had certain heresies in the church. St. Ignatius of Antioch in the year 107 is dealing with Judaizing tendency, where people are coming in and basically it's like a reversion to Judaism. He was also dealing with a heresy called Docetism, which was the idea that Christ merely appeared to be human and appeared to suffer on the cross and so on, but he didn't really suffer because he wasn't really fully human somehow. So there were a lot of different ideas going around, and that continued in the early centuries of the church. And so at some point, people started to use this word to characterize the true teachings which were in line with the faith of the apostles as opposed to those heretical ideas. So that adjective, orthodox, has been applied to true Christian life and teaching for a long time, even long before the split with the Roman Church. However, at the time of the Great Schism in 1054, and we'll talk a little bit more about history next time, but at that point, in order to distinguish what we understand as the church from this other body which emerged from that schism, we started to use the word Orthodox. So the Orthodox Church, meaning the church of the right faith and the true faith that hasn't deviated. And we also believe the church to be Catholic, but we'll talk more about what we mean by that. So when Christ ascended to heaven, he didn't leave a book behind, we say. So although the scriptures are very important to us, we have to recognize that fact, that in the first few centuries of the church, there was no official New Testament, so no Bible as such, as we know it. That didn't exist until later. Actually, it was, I think, the year 367 when St. Athanasius the Great wrote his Paschal encyclical letter that had the canonical list of New Testament books exactly like we have it today. And until then, there was dispute. Is the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation included or not? People didn't understand it. It was very strange. They weren't sure that it had an apostolic author and so on. So there was dispute about certain books. But from about the end of the 4th century, we have the list as we have it today. But the point is that when Christ ascended, and from the day of Pentecost, we could say, there wasn't yet this Bible. But there was Christ, there was the faith in him, there was the community of the church, there was his body, which he left behind. He had apostles whom he charged to pass on the life that he had shared with them. So we say that Pentecost was, we could call it the baptism of the church. The church pre-existed that event in the sense that from the time that there were intelligent beings, there was a church. There was a community of those who are called to God, to be his community. That began actually with the angels. So we say the angels were the first members of the church. And then you have human beings, beginning with Adam and Eve, who are called to participate in that life, that gathering around God. And you have the Israel of the Old Testament, which was this people who were chosen to kind of bear witness to that reality for all of those centuries until Christ came and revealed the fullness to the extent that we can participate in it of that reality of God's people. So something to mention in that regard is that at the proskomidi, which is the service of preparation before the liturgy, the priest, after he prepares the lamb, which is the part of the bread which represents the Lord's body, the bread that which becomes his body, then we take little pieces that represent all the saints and then all the people whom I pray for. I take a little crumb, you know, so if I tell you you're a crumb on my discos, that's a good thing. It's not an insult. You want to be a crumb on the discos. But included are there are 9 orders after the Mother of God that we remember, and the first of those 9 are the angels. Sometimes people say, "Well, that's strange, you know, because they're not human; they don't need to be saved, you know." But they're still part of the community, and that's the point of this commemoration. It's saying that these are all those who belong to God's community. That's what that's saying. Now, those of us who are still sinners certainly need to be cleansed by the blood of Christ. The angels do not, but they still belong to that community, so we commemorate them. So the church pre-existed Pentecost, but at Pentecost something changed, which was that the church, the members of the church, I should say, received the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so we entered as members, as human beings, into a new era of full participation in that life of the Holy Spirit. So the church, we see it in a new way from that point. So we say that through the grace of the Holy Spirit, the members of the church are enabled to carry out the mission of the church, which is to baptize all nations, to bear witness to Christ, to bear much spiritual fruit, and so on. and ultimately that all that we would be drawn to communion with God, perfect communion with God. We also might mention that St. Paul refers to the church as the pillar and the ground of the truth, 1 Timothy 3:15. Church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. And sometimes if you ask people, without mentioning the church, what is the pillar and the ground of the truth, it would give very different answers, you know. For example, the Word of God or Scripture or different things like that. But it's clear in 1 Timothy that it is the church. God acts through His church, which again is His body, to establish us in the truth and to set us free through the truth. Okay. Clark Carlton, in his book, where's my eraser? There it is. His book, The Faith, makes four points about the church and the Orthodox Church's understanding of herself to be the one true church. And so he says that this understanding is based on these four points. And you'll, if you haven't read the book, you'll read it and you'll come across this. But I just want to point these out quickly. The first point is that the Orthodox Church of today has maintained an unbroken historical continuity with the original Church of the Apostles. So that's the first criterion that we can look at for the claim that the Church is in fact the same as the Church of the Apostles, that we have actually an unbroken historical continuity with the early Church. We can trace our way back. So for example, we can, you know, we have our Patriarch of Antioch, and we can say who was his immediate predecessor, and who is his immediate predecessor, going all the way back to Saint Ignatius, the God-bearer of Antioch, you see, and then before him, the Apostle Peter, who was there in Antioch. So we can sort of trace all the way back to the time of the Apostles. So that's continuity. The second point is that the church has faithfully maintained the apostolic deposit, the traditions that were handed down from the apostles. And here we can think of 2 Thessalonians 2:15, which says, to hold fast to the traditions you have received, whether by word of mouth or by epistle. So there's that idea that we receive this tradition means the handing down of the faith from one generation to the next, which, based on that verse and the understanding of the church, we understand it to happen both through Scripture and through other means. So Scripture is one form of tradition that's passed down from generation to generation, and there are other forms that it exists in, like the mother teaching her little children how to make the sign of the cross, and you know how to pray, and what it means to be a Christian, and so on.
Last call for coffee.
Coffee, anybody? I think you have a taker over there. So that's what we call apostolic deposit or tradition. It's the same thing. And remember, just remember, because sometimes for some people tradition's a bad word, all it means is handing on of the faith from one generation to the next, which if that hadn't happened, we wouldn't be here. You know, Christians would not exist if their faith hadn't been handed on from generation to generation. So there has to be tradition.
Verse 16, 2:15.
Yeah. The third point is that the church has faithfully maintained the worship of the early church. So not only is there historical continuity in the sense that we can trace the church from generation to generation and show, you know, historically that it's always existed, but the way we worship is continuous with the worship of the early church. That doesn't mean that every aspect of every detail of the liturgy is exactly what it was in the first century, but what it means is that the basic form, the basic outline, the contours of worship, the feel, you could say, of worship is what it was. that's something, again, that's been passed on from generation to generation. In some regards, there have been things that have been added as there's been additional hymnography. So every time you have a new saint, you have hymns that speak about that saint, you know, and how that saint bears witness to Christ, you know, because every saint, every human being who becomes holy bears witness to Christ in a unique way, and we celebrate that, right? So we have new hymns for new saints. In other ways, we've actually, for the sake of accommodating people's weakness, we've simplified some things. So the liturgy of St. James, which was the earliest liturgy that's still in use, is like 4 hours long. So the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom that we use most Sundays is much, much shorter, like, reduced from the original length of the liturgy. Also, it's clear that in the early church, for example, it took time, and there were some different ways that the prayers were done in different local places, and it took time for there to be kind of like something more uniform in the life of the church. But in any case, the way we worship is, for all practical purposes, continuous with the worship of the early church. And we believe that one of the apostles from the first century could come here to St. Nicholas and be in the liturgy and say, yep, this is home. You know, this is how we pray as Christians. And then the fourth point, the saints. The church has saints who are examples of true holiness, of true sanctity, and it's the proof that the Christian faith works. And so the saints are very important to us because we look to them as kind of like, let's say we're scientists, and we have this hypothesis about, you know, if you live this way that's been handed down to us, if you worship in this way, if you believe this way, it will, for those who continue in it faithfully, it will gradually change us in, so that we can gradually become holy. And to some degree, that of course, that's up to us because we have to be willing, we have to cooperate with God. But it's all by God's grace, and we have saints who have done that, who have cooperated with God's grace and been transformed, and we can look at them and say, yep, it works. And so the church is the church of the saints. And so we know that it's true. We've reached the end of our time. So I'm going to end with just one last thought. Saint Justin Popovich, who's a Serbian saint of the 20th century, says that the church is not a human organization, but a divine human, or theanthropic. You might see this word sometime, so it looks like and sounds like a big word, but it's worth knowing what it means. Theanthropic, it means, it's an adjective meaning God-man. So St. Justin Popovich says the church is not a human organization, but a theanthropic organism. You see, an organism is a living thing. An organization is not. An organization is something that we make. Or we use the word institution, you know, the church is an institution. What's that?
Body is power, can be like an institution.
Yeah, it can be something, yeah, that's not embodied, that's not living, that's like a fossil or something, you know, that's like a machine. But we don't believe that the church is a machine or an institution. We believe that it's a God-man organism. It's a living, it's a body. You know, it's just another way of saying that it's a body and that it's alive because it's Christ's body, which is alive. Christ is alive and his body is alive. And by God-man or theanthropic, this is a word that the church fathers like to use. They call Jesus the Theanthropos. He's the God-man. And he's the only one, you know. There's no other God-man. The Father didn't become human. The Spirit didn't become human. No other human being is God. He's the only God-man. He's unique in the world. and the church is his body. So this is important because what it means is that the church is the place of the union between God and man. And it's a living union. And we can all participate in it. It's here. It exists. Christ became human. He took on a human body in order that there might be the church, that we might have his body to participate in it and through it to be united to God. And that's what it's all about, to be united with God, to have communion with God. And so we'll talk a lot more about what it means to be united to God, how that's what Genesis is talking about when it says, you know, that we're made in God's image and likeness, and so on. Any questions from what I've said today? Yes, Gabriel.
Also in communion, you also hear come.
Yeah, that's true. It does sound kind of like that. And we could say that we're called to come together, right? Yeah. So that's what it is. And Christ calls us to come to him. He says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, you know, you who are weary, you who are tired, you who are exhausted, you know, because we need him. What's that?
Lonely.
Yeah. It's recognizing our need for him. Anything else? All right, well, let's end with a prayer, please. Let us pray to the Lord. Lord, have mercy. We give thanks to thee, O Christ our God, for thou hast satisfied us with thine earthly blessings. Deprive us not also of thy heavenly kingdom, but as thou didst come to thy disciples and didst grant them peace, so come to us and save us, O Savior. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, both now and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy. Lord, have mercy.
Father, bless.
God is with us through his grace and love for mankind, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages. Amen.